Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. We're told that at the opening of the temple, the dedication of the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the temple like a cloud. The glory of the Lord filled the temple like a cloud. I can't even imagine what that would be like. I've never experienced anything like that. I've never experienced anything like the glory of the Lord being so thick and dense as like a cloud. But that doesn't surprise me, because honestly and really, I'm not a very spiritual person. I don't connect to God that way. I don't walk into a room and say, the Holy Spirit is really present here. Now, maybe you do. Some people do. Some people really do. But I don't. I connect to God in some other ways. God's wired me spiritually a different way. So I'm really not much of a spiritual person. If you're visiting with us tonight, or new to Servants of Christ, first of all, welcome. And then just to let you know, there's not an awful lot of churches in Gainesville where someone will get up in the pulpit and say that they're not a very spiritual person. Just so you know, this is the kind of church where we try to be honest about stuff. We try to be honest with each other. And I'm just being honest with you, that's not my kind of spirituality. I can't even fake it very good. I did get the goosebump thing once during the praise songs, though. Every once in a while I get a flash of it. Every once in a while I get a touch of it. But that's not primarily where I am. That's not how I operate. But apparently everybody recognized the power of God, the glory of God filling the temple like a cloud. Even though I'm not a very spiritual person, I've been thinking lately about the presence of God. What does it mean for God to be present? What does it mean for God to be actively present in our lives? And I'm an historian, and so I think about this as a continuing revelation of God, of how He's present in our life, in our lives. I think of an early story of Jacob, Abraham's grandson, who runs away from home. He runs away so fast he doesn't even take a sleeping bag and a tent with him. And his first night away from home, he's asleep on the ground with his head propped up against a rock. And he has a dream. It's a crazy dream. It's a dream of a ladder that reaches all the way up to heaven. And at the top of the ladder, down from the top of the ladder, comes this voice. It's God. And that voice says, Jacob, I'm going to be with you wherever you go. I'll be with you. What kind of a crazy dream is that? Paul, later, thousands of years later, gives us the interpretation of that dream. Paul says, that ladder, when Jacob had that crazy dream about the ladder, that ladder was really Jesus. That ladder was really Jesus reaching down from heaven, providing a way to reach God. And when Jacob wakes up in the morning, he says, from now on, I'm going to call this place Bethel. That's a Hebrew word. It means the house of God. This is where God dwells, because here's where I encountered God. Here's a place where God touched me. Increasingly, there's a desire by the Jewish people to have a permanent place, or at least a place where they could always go and they knew they could find God. And so God gives Moses a vision of a tabernacle, a tent to carry along as these people wander through the desert. God gives Moses the directions, the instructions of how to design the tabernacle. Eventually, we're skipping really fast through the story. Eventually, there's King David. David gets the vision of a permanent building, a permanent house for God, which he calls the temple. And David asks God for permission to build the temple, and God says no. God says, no, I don't want you to build my house. Because you've been a man of war. You've been a man who spent your life killing other people. Sometimes justly, sometimes unjustly. I don't want you involved in building my house. But, God says, I'll honor your request. I'll let your son build my house. Solomon becomes king, and he begins building the temple. Which brings us to the very long first lesson this evening. The very long lesson in very fine print. It's my fault. I submitted these readings to Father Alex, and then a lightning bolt hit my house, and I lost my phone, the computer, and I don't know what all, to be honest with you. The main power circuit breaker has clicked off 7 times in the last 36 hours. That worries me. I've got all kinds of speculation about this, but if any of you know what is going on, I'd be happy to talk to you. Anyway, I emailed them the readings, Father Alex, lightning hit my house. Father Alex emails me back, "How's it going to fit it all on one piece of paper?" I'm out of contact. So he made an executive decision to give me everything that I asked for. Thank you. Don't tell anybody, but we had to take off a copyright notice at the bottom. But that brings us to the first reading. Solomon has the temple built, and then he goes through the process of dedicating it, consecrating it to God. And he's very careful when he does this. He treats the temple with a lot of reverence, with a lot of respect. You may remember, it was about 6 weeks ago, I think, Father Alex brought us a sermon on David moving the Ark of the Covenant. The first step in the process of dedicating the temple was to take the Ark of the Covenant and move it inside. You may remember what happened when David wanted to move the Ark of the Covenant. David said, "What's a really cheap way to move the Ark of the Covenant? Ox carts are pretty cheap. Let's just throw the Ark of the Covenant on the back of an ox cart and carry it to where we want it to be." Well, if you were here, you remember the sermon. The ox cart hits a bump in the road. The Ark of the Covenant starts to fall off. This guy named Uzzah jumps up to break the fall of the Ark of the Covenant, and he's killed. He's killed doing a very good thing, trying to keep the Ark of the Covenant from hitting the ground. And David says, "Well, what's the big deal? Why did Uzzah get buzzed?" And God says, because I told you how you're supposed to move the Ark of the Covenant. It's expensive. It uses a lot of manpower. You got to run poles through the sides, carry it on the back, on the shoulders of the priests." And David learns his lesson. Well, Solomon learns from his dad's lesson. Solomon tells the priest, "Go get the Ark of the Covenant. Make sure you take the poles this time. Bring it in. We're going to do this the right way." Then he announces that the temple is open, and he asks God to dwell there. And if that sounds rather primitive to you, the idea of asking God to live inside a house, to be bound up by the walls of the house, I ask you to look very carefully at what Solomon has to say. Beginning in verse 27 in the first reading, Solomon recognizes the problem here of asking God to dwell in one place, because God is infinite. God's everywhere. Look at Solomon's prayer here, beginning in verse 27. "But will God really dwell on earth in this temple? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, God. How much less this temple I have built? Yet, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the prayer, the cry, and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place." To paraphrase all that, here's what Solomon says. Solomon says, "Lord, I know you're not going to be bound up in a box. You're not going to live in a house. You're not going to be closed up in the walls." But Solomon says, "Will you just kind of pretend? We just kind of pretend that you live here, because we need a place to come where we always know God is going to pay attention to us. We just pretend to live here and listen to us when we come here." And then Solomon launches into a long list of people who might come to the temple. He says, "There's going to be times when there won't be any rain. Will you promise to be here so that when we come and pray for rain, we know you're going to hear us? We know you exist everywhere, but here will you promise you're going to hear us?" He mentions times of defeat in war. The people are going to come and say, "We've been defeated in war. Will you be here and comfort us?" During times of grasshoppers and locusts and blight and mildew, all kinds of horrible stuff. Solomon even says, some foreigners are going to come here and they're going to say, you know, we heard about you Israelites and about this God guy. What's up with this God guy? Well, we want a place where we can bring the foreigner and say, you want to meet God? Come here. Come here and pray to him, because he'll listen to you if you're here. And the temple is open. This is not, though, the temple that Jesus will visit, or that Peter will preach at, or that Paul will visit, because this temple is destroyed. It's destroyed 500 years later by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar invades Israel, destroys the temple, carries the people off into captivity. They're scattered all over the empire, the Babylonian empire. For some of these families, it's going to be hundreds of years before they get back. For at least a few of them, it's 70 years. 70 years of knowing the temple has been destroyed. And the temple had become this very important part of Hebrew worship. The psalm describes that we read today describes a trip of pilgrims coming to the temple. How joyful they are thinking about reaching the temple. They go through in verse 5 of the psalm we read today, for example. Those who go through the desolate valley, this is on the way to the temple. Literally, that desolate valley means the valley of tears. And it's very interesting. The rabbis have argued for years and years about why this valley is called the valley of tears. And they point to all kinds of different bad stuff that's happened. And they say, well, that's why it's the valley of tears, because when we were defeated in that war, or when this horrible thing happened. The point, I think, is that there's a whole bunch of bad stuff in the world. A whole bunch of bad stuff has happened to the Hebrew people. And as they travel through the desolate valley, what do they find? Because they're going to the temple, it's become a place of springs for them. For the early rains have covered it with pools of water. They, the people traveling to the temple, will climb from height to height. And the God of gods will reveal himself in Zion at the temple. But that first temple has been destroyed, and the people are scattered. It's while they are scattered that they discover something. They can't go to the temple anymore for the feasts, but they develop a whole different prayer service. They develop a whole another system of worship. They gather together wherever they are, scattered around the empire, in communities that they call synagogues. And they discover that when they get together in a group and they begin to read the law and they begin to read the Psalms, that it's kind of like being at the temple. That it's kind of like God is there, kind of like He was at the temple. And the synagogue becomes very important. Gathering together in a small group, reading the Psalms, reading the law, that becomes important. But eventually the opportunity comes to rebuild the temple. And Ezra and Nehemiah gather together a small remnant of people to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And this poor, crushed people, defeated from the rubble of the old temple, rebuild a new one. But it's not the same. It's not the same. When that rebuilt temple is dedicated in Ezra, the dedication service is covered in 5 verses. Not this long, praiseworthy prayer stuff. It's covered in 5 verses. If you do the addition, let me find my notes here. If you do the addition, in Solomon's dedication of the first temple, 22,000 head of cattle are sacrificed that day. That's a lot. 22,000 head of cattle, that's a lot. When the new temple, the rebuilt temple, is dedicated, only 100 cattle are sacrificed. At Solomon's temple, the opening day, you thought 22,000 cattle was a lot? 120 sheep. That's a lot. In the second temple, 412. And in one of the saddest passages in Scripture, the temple is opened up and there's a loud noise from the people. And Ezra writes, the young people are shouting with joy because now the temple's been rebuilt. But the old people who remember what that first temple looked like just weep in sadness, cry in sadness. Because what's been pulled out of the rubble and put back together is nothing like the first one. And Ezra writes, the noise of all the crying and the shouting was so loud that you couldn't tell who was crying from sadness and who was crying from joy. But that temple won't survive either. That isn't the temple that Jesus went to, that Peter went to preach to, that Paul visited. That temple that's been rebuilt, that was never quite like the first temple, it's desecrated. It's a long story. One of the kings of what's left of Alexander's empire put the statue of himself in the Holy of Holies, and it's nothing now. Along comes Herod. Herod begins rebuilding a third temple. It'll take him 46 years to build it even before it's even opened. This is the temple that Jesus goes to. This is the temple that Peter goes to, that Paul goes to. But maybe the first time that Jesus visits the temple as an adult, when he goes to that temple, Jesus says, "I'm the temple. I'm the temple. You want to know where God is present? It's right here." Jesus says, "It's me. I'm the temple." If you thought it was hard to imagine God living in a house, can you imagine God dwelling in a human body? And yet Jesus says, "I'm the temple." In fact, the first time directly we know that Jesus is going to show up, his mother Mary is told, one of the names Jesus is going to be called is Emmanuel, which means God with us. God present right here with us. And Jesus said he would keep his presence with us. At one point, Jesus tells the disciples, "I'm going to leave. I'll be back, but I'm going to leave. But while I'm gone, whenever two or three of you get together in my name, I'll be right there in the middle of you. I'll be right there with you." He promises to keep his presence with us. And before he died, on the night he was betrayed, he gave us signs of his presence to remember him. We're going to be celebrating that in just a few minutes, the bread and the wine. Jesus gave the bread to the disciples and said, "Take and eat this. This is my body." He gave them the cup of wine and said, "Take and drink this. This is my blood." And he said, "When you do this to remember me. Because I'm going to be there right with you." I think it was about 3 weeks ago, Father Ted brought us a talk on the reverence that we give to the bread and the wine. And as Anglicans, we don't have a well-thought-out theory about exactly what's going on with the bread and the wine. Some people do. We don't. We just know that Jesus said, well, about the bread, "This is my body." And he said about the wine, "This is my blood." And we can argue back and forth about whatever that means. But as far as we're concerned officially, whatever Jesus said is what we buy into. And we treat it with reverence. If you watch carefully, when you see the lambs, the lay people who are ministering, helping to administer the sacrament, every once in a while, like this morning, a little blop of wine will slurp out of the chalice and hit the floor. And somebody will see it and very reverently go over and wipe it up. It's not a big deal. Sometimes you'll see the lambs come by and somebody has dropped a little piece of the host here. And the lamb will just pick it up and put it in the mouth and not make a big deal about it. But that's just to treat it with reverence so that it doesn't just lay around up here when it's all finished. There's nothing superstitious about that. It's just reverence. It's treating it with respect. We're not worried about it. Okay, think. If Jesus is smart enough to figure out how to get into the bread, he's smart enough to jump out before it hits the ground. Okay, we're not talking about that. All right? We're not being magical and superstitious. It's just reverence. Once we've said this is the body of Christ, we're going to treat it like that. We're just going to treat it with respect and with reverence. And in fact, that's what Jesus talks about in the gospel reading today. If you've been paying attention this summer to the readings, we've been in this long time dance with the feeding of the 5,000 and then with Jesus' explanation of what's been going on. We haven't had directly a sermon about any of this, but it keeps popping up. It keeps coming up in the conversation. In the very first sentence of the gospel reading today, Jesus, as he expands on this teaching, Jesus says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him." Did you catch that? Jesus says, "I remain in whoever partakes of my body and blood." Paul builds on this. Over and over again, Paul says, don't you understand that Christ lives in you? That Christ is actively present in you as believers? If you're a believer, Christ is active in you. And for Paul, that belief is very simple. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe Jesus is Lord? Well then, Christ is active in you. Christ is active. Christ is alive, present in you. In fact, at one point Paul says, don't you know, haven't you gotten it figured out, that you're a temple of God? And we're right back to the temple. That you're a temple of God. I'd like to draw three applications from this. All centered on that idea of reverence. The reverence that's paid to God's presence at the temple. The reverence that we have for the sacrament. How carefully we handle the bread and the wine. How carefully when we come up and kneel here, we do what some saint said. I tried to look it up this afternoon and forgot to. If Father Ted were here, he'd tell me. But some saint once said that when you hold your hands like this, you're making a throne for Jesus. How respectful is that? How reverent is that? And to take that reverence and apply it in three different ways. First of all, to times that we gather together with other believers. Whether you believe it or not, Jesus said, where two or three believers gather together in Jesus' name, He's going to be there in the midst of us. If we are that careful with the bread, what we call the host around here, if we're that reverential, what would it mean to be that reverential to Jesus' presence in the midst of our gatherings? Because we've gathered here tonight in the name of Jesus. And Jesus is here right now. What would that mean to us to treat that sacred, holy presence with that kind of reverence? When we gather in little groups out in the narthex, when we gather in small groups, when the vestry meets, what would that mean to have that kind of reverence? How would that affect the way that we talked maybe about someone who wasn't there? How would that affect our prayer requests when they come so close to gossip? How would they affect our praise reports when they come so close to bragging? If in the forefront of our consciousness we kept that Jesus is here and treated that with that level of respect, how would that shape our conversation? In another way, how would it shape the way that we think about other believers if we thought of them as temples of God, temples of the Holy Spirit? How would that affect the way that we thought about other believers that maybe we don't like, that maybe we don't get along with very well, if we thought Jesus Christ is present in their life and we treated that person with that kind of reverence and that kind of respect? How would that change our relationships individually with other people? And then finally, how would it change the way we treat ourselves if we really understood that we ourselves, as believers, are temples of God? Would that affect the way that we think about ourselves? Would that affect what we say to ourselves when we're feeling kind of down? Would that affect the way that we take care of our bodies? In what way would it change us to think of our own lives as being containers of Christ's active power? So there's three things to think about. Heavy stuff, all of them. What would it matter to our lives if we just took one of them and treated the presence of Christ with that kind of reverence and that kind of respect? In Jesus' name, amen.